Well, we're studying Romans, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, which we're finishing the chapter today. So let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. My whole purpose this morning is to show you a twisted soul. And then, after that, before we come to the Lord's table together, to consider with you how a twisted soul may be transformed. But before I do that, before I show you a twisted soul from Scripture, I want to tell you and emphasize to you how very ordinary this is, a twisted soul, such as we read about in this passage. In Romans chapter 1, there's a phrase that occurs three times, God gave them over. And I hope you see it, because we've come to the third time. So it's once in verse 24, God gave them over. Once in verse 26, you'll see it, God gave them over. And once in verse 28, God gave them over. So it's definitely a refrain. It's meant to be noticed here. God gave who over? Sinners. And gave over to what? To more sin in every case. God gave them over. God gave over sinners to more sin. And what it means in each of these cases by this giving over is that God withdrew his hand of restraint to allow sin to take its course. And sin's course is always to more sin. Sin always has a direction. So when God gives sinners over to more sin, it means he's withdrawing his hands of restraint and allowing sin to do what it does. That is to lead to more sin. And he gives over, in that way, God gives over to more sin. It says that three times. First, God gave them over to uncleanness. Second, he gave them over to dishonorable lusts. And third, what we're looking at this morning, God gave them over to a failed mind. Those three times that phrase is mentioned. Now, I told you this last week, and I'm going to tell you this week again. These are not three successive sequential stages of God giving over sinners to further sin, so that each stage sort of builds off the last one, one, two, three, and picks up where the one before it left off. That's not what this is when it says God gave them over three times. In other words, you're never going to meet someone who's been given over to uncleanness, that's the first one, and been given over to dishonorable lust, that's the second one, but not yet been given over to the failed mind. Someone who's not yet at stage three of being given over to sin, but only at stage two. No, you're only going to meet people, sinners, who are given over to all three of these, to uncleanness, to dishonorable lust, and to the failed mind. And the reason I say that and emphasize that is because all of these acts of God giving over to further sin, all three of them spring from the same sin. They all spring from the same sins, the same sin, not three stages, each one springing from the sin that comes before it. No, they all spring from the same sin. And that sin is, on the one hand, the smallest of all sins, and on the other hand, it's the greatest of all sins. It's the smallest of all sins by our usual way of looking at sins. It's the greatest of all sins by God's way of looking at sin. And the sin that all three of these acts, God's act of giving over to more sin springs from, is the sin of rebelliousness against God. Sin of rebelliousness against God. How small is that sin? Well, it's small enough that rebelliousness against God, so small as to eat a piece of fruit that God has forbidden you to eat, and you can't see any other reason not to eat it except that God has forbidden you to eat it. And so you eat it, That rebelliousness against God is the very sin that I'm talking about that leads to being given over to sin in all three of these ways. Or how large of sin leads to being given over? Well, it's the same sin, but it's the sin against an infinitely holy and good God. It's one sin against him deserves an eternity in hell. And Scripture doesn't just say that it deserves an eternity in hell, but that it's just. It's fair. And so one sin of rebellion against him, even something so small as eating a piece of fruit, as Adam and Eve did, leads to all three of these, of God giving over as a punishment, giving over to further sin. And so whenever God sees that little sin of rebelliousness against him, or gigantic sin, however you want to put it, whenever he sees that, he always acts to give that sinner over to uncleanness, to dishonorable lusts, and to a failed mind. And he does it all at once. He does it in a moment. He does it in a trice. And that's a new word for me. I just learned that word. I had to look it up. But it means in an instant, and I use it because it kind of reminds me of the number three. He does all three of these giving over at once. Just ask Adam, or just ask Eve, who rebelled against God by eating a piece of fruit God had forbidden. And as soon as they had eaten, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Why? Why did they know that they were naked right at that moment? What happened to them? Well, what happened to them is God gave them over to uncleanness, to dishonorable lusts, and to a failed mind. And so they experienced as a sudden wave something they had never felt before, something they had never experienced before, and it was shame. And they expressed that shame by doing things they had never done before, like being ashamed of their nakedness, covering themselves with fig leaves, hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So when did God do this giving over of sinners to more sin to you in all three of these ways? That is, sinners sinning against God with however you want to count it, the small or large sin of rebelliousness against God, and then being given over to uncleanness, to dishonorable lusts, and to a failed mind. When did God do that? For you, for every human being. Well, let's not ask Adam, let's not ask Eve about that, because they started out life a lot differently than we did, but let's ask David, who was born in the same way as we were, and let's believe him, even if what he says is hard to believe, because he speaks not for himself, but he speaks as a prophet of God. Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." So from birth is when he was a sinner. In fact, it was before that. "And in sin, my mother conceived me." And so it's from conception that David sinned this little sin, or large sin, whichever you want to put it, of rebelliousness against God. And God responded by these three ways of giving over to uncleanness, to dishonorable lusts, and to a failed mind. So when you hear this morning about the failed mind and about God's act of giving over sinners to the failed mind, you should know that you're not hearing about an advanced class of sinners, a special group of special sinners who are so far into their sin that they even have this failed mind that Paul talks about here at the end of the chapter. No, he's talking about ordinary sinners. He's describing ordinary. It's a very ordinary. It's a twisted soul, and yet it's very ordinary. He's speaking of ordinary sinners. He's speaking of all sinners, all classes of sinners, all ages of sinners. And I really mean that, all ages of sinners who are rebellious to God. And for that reason, God has given them over to more sin, to uncleanness, to dishonorable lusts, and to a failed mind. So not a pretty picture this morning. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of a twisted soul, a very ordinary twisted soul. And we're going to talk about this before we talk about something better, before we approach the Lord's table, and that's the Savior from sin. But you need to hear both. You need to hear both, and you need to hear it from God's word. So first, we're going to look at how you come to have a failed mind, verse 28. Second, what that failed mind is and does, verse 29 to 31, and then the crowning evil of the failed mind, verse 32. So three-part outline, and I'll take you through as we go. But first, look at how you come to have the failed mind, how you come to have the failed mind, and that's in verse 28. Let me read that verse again. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so the way that you come to have a depraved mind, the way a sinner comes to be given over by God to a depraved mind is what it says right at the beginning of verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. It comes from the sin of failing to acknowledge God. And God responds to that sin by giving over to a depraved mind. Now, the word for this mind, right in front of it, there's a number of words that could be a good translation for this depraved mind, debased mind, base, perverse mind, an unfit mind. I've seen it as that, a rejected mind, a reprobate mind. And all of those would be good descriptions and good translations of what Paul says here in verse 28 when he talks about this depraved mind, as my translation puts it. I've called it a failed mind for my title and for my outline. Not exactly because I think that's definitely the best translation, but mostly because I said it last week in the sermon, so I thought I'd be consistent and say the same thing this week, of a failed mind. But the word that's used here and that can be translated well as depraved, debased, perverse, unfit, has a very actually specific meaning. And it means disapproved. It's the disapproved mind. And it's exactly the kind of word that you'd use, what Paul uses here, right in the middle of verse 28, when he says, God gave them over, those who don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, do that small or large act of just rebellion against God, just choose not to think of God any longer. God gives them over to this disapproved mind. It's exactly the kind of word that you'd use if you were at a factory and your job was in an assembly line and you're watching all the products go by and you know what to look for and you're the quality control at the end, or actually I don't even know where they are, at the at whatever point you're supposed to be at the conveyor belt. And so you see the product and there's something wrong, you know it's wrong, you're trained to know something's wrong, and you take it off the conveyor belt. You say, there's something wrong. This is disapproved. This is rejected. And this is exactly the kind of word that you'd use. It's disapproved, it's rejected. I'm going to put it in the pile of those that are disapproved and rejected because it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So it's the disapproved mind, the rejected mind. If you're using a old King James version, I think it says the reprobate mind. And if you find a dictionary and look up what exactly does reprobate mean, that's what it means. Rejected. That's what reprobate means. And so that's a perfect word to use, not one that we use much anymore, but a perfect word to use to describe exactly what Paul means by this disapproved mind. He actually uses a very obvious, not in English, but in the language he wrote in Greek, a very obvious play on words so that the punishment fits the crime, because he says, just as they did not approve, and he uses the very same word that he uses for this disapproved mind, just as they did not approve to have God. And that's literally what it says. It almost reminds you of the first commandment. We had that in Sunday school. You shall have no other gods before me. And so the sin is, it's actually a sin against the first commandment. Just as they did not approve to have the God that it's been talking about throughout this whole chapter, God gave them over to a disapproved mind. They don't approve of God. God says, if you don't approve of having me, then I no longer approve of your mind. And I'm letting sin take its course and I'm giving you over to the disapproved mind. And it's disapproved, and what causes it to be disapproved is sin that causes it to stop doing what it's supposed to do. And so the punishment fits the crime. The crime of no longer approving to have God is what Eve did when she ate the fruit. Before she ate the fruit, she stopped approving of having the God that created her. And then she ate the fruit. And all of Adam and Eve's children inherit that same trait from the moment of conception of not approving of the God who created them in whatever way they're capable of expressing at the time. So the approved human mind, that's the mind that Adam and Eve were created with, is made to learn by running on truth. That's what a mind that works well does. The disapproved mind learns too, but it runs on lies about God, about yourself, about others, about sin, about prayer, about grace, about forgiveness of sins, about God's character. It runs on lies of all of those things. Now, it runs on some truth too. It learns, and it learns true things. In fact, the disapproved mind, the mind that doesn't quite work correctly, the perverse mind, it runs on a lot of truth, but it always sets it in the larger framework of a lie about those important things: God, yourself, sin, God's character, forgiveness of sins, so on. So it learns true things and always sets them in the frame of a lie. It doesn't do what's described in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. And so it's a description of wisdom. It's not only to speak a true word, an apple of gold, but to be an apple of gold in a setting of silver, a true word that's true from top to bottom, that's set in the proper framework as well. And this is why for a fool to learn a proverb does him no good. And it says that in Proverbs as well, like the legs of the which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools, or like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So they learn one piece of truth, they're a fool, and they know one piece of truth, but it really does them no good. It becomes like the legs of a lame person, because it's in an untrue framework. It's an apple of gold. It's not in a setting of silver, but it's in a setting of wood and hay and stubble. This is why, for example, you can read a novel written by an unbeliever, and if you're discerning, you can find truth in it, and yet it's revealed in the context of what is at bottom the framework of a lie. You can pick apples of gold out of there, but you have to set it in your own in God's frame of silver to know it and to be something that is true and wise from top to bottom and fitting not for a disapproved mind, but rather for the approved mind. Well, what difference does a disapproved mind make? That mind that learns by running on a lie and not by running on truth. Or the disapproved mind that runs on truth, but only as it's undergirded and framed by what are really important lies at bottom. Well, what does that kind of mind do? It says in Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, a disapproved mind, and here's what it does: to do those things which are not proper. And what it literally says here, to do those things which are not according to place. The disapproved mind, it doesn't work properly. It does things which are out of place. It results in actions that are out of place. And so here's what Paul is saying in this verse, and I hope you catch it, the whole of what he's saying here in this verse. God makes sure that rebelliousness against him results in a messed up mind that also shows itself in out of place deeds. And that's what it means that God gives over to this unfit mind, this failed mind, this disapproved mind that does the things that are not proper. And God does this. He withdraws his hand. He restrains his hand. He does this giving over to more sin, so that rebelliousness that's so important, that is actually unseen, so that rebelliousness is no longer hidden. It's no longer secret. It's no longer just between the sinner and God, but it's manifest in the whole body. It gives over to a disapproved mind, which does deeds which are not fitting, so that the whole body will scream out, there's something wrong here. And it all stems from rebellion against God. Now, human beings are created in God's image. That's how Adam and Eve were created, when they originally approved of having God who created him. They had a mind that was also approved by God, and it did what it should. And because of that, the whole human body resembled, in some finite way, God and his character. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. But when the human being disapproves of God rebelliously and then is given over to a disapproved mind that doesn't work as it should, in such a way that the punishment fits the crime, so that you disapprove of God and he gives you a disapproved mind, then you no longer resemble God, but you start to resemble who? You start to resemble the opposite of God. Not God, but God's opposite, his adversary, Satan. And I want you to remember that as we move on now from how you come to have a failed mind, from not approving of God, and so he gives you over to a disapproved mind, verse 28, to this list that follows of what the failed mind is and does. And that's in verse 29 to 30. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, when Paul starts listing the disapproved mind, what it is and what it does, he's full of words. The words just flow from Paul. And this is kind of Paul's style. The different New Testament writers each have a different style. One thing that marks out Paul's style, and I think especially in the book of Romans, as well as his other books, as well, is sometimes the words just flow. He almost gets ahead of himself because he's just so full of words. You can almost see Paul just, you know, his pen racing to keep up. Or his words just flowing out of his mouth. And this is what he does when he comes to speak of the nature and the character of the disapproved mind. The words just flow. The descriptions just flow. And Paul speaks not just as a keen observer of humanity, but as a human being himself. As someone who's not only noticing this, like a scientist who's marking this down in his notebook, but someone who's confessing this as well. Paul has called himself, with all sincerity, the chief of sinners. So he knows what he's talking about when he lists all of these characteristics. He called himself that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners. Paul knew all of these things that he lists. And I was foremost of sinners so that God would show how far his grace extends as an example for all who are tainted by these sins. And so Paul is full of words to speak of the sinful mind, to speak of the disapproved mind, what it is and what it does. So I point that out first before we read through these. I want to point this out also. Some of these traits rhyme, the way Paul puts it. So, for example, and I'll try to point this out to you. If I can get your translation to match mine, you can pick the same thing. But in verse 29, he mentions full of envy and murder. Thanos is envy, phonos is murder. So those, you can hear that those rhyme. The first of two of verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy. Asunetos is without understanding. Asunthetos is untrustworthy. And so he puts these in rhyme as well, puts them side by side. Or the last four characteristics of verse 31, they all start with the same letter. And some translators have tried to bring that out by translating the last four as senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. So what is Paul doing by trying to put it in that way? He's not trying out to be Dr. Seuss. He's saying these things all make sense together. For someone who has a disapproved mind, a mind that has first been rebellious against God, doesn't want to approve of having a God, and God has given it over to what it is and given it a disapproved mind, all these traits just seem to go together. There just seems to be a logic to them that binds them together. And people use rhyme to describe something like that. That's why people, if they write a love letter, they might want to put it in a rhyme to convey that it perfectly fits. You say, roses are red, violets are blue, you love me, and I love you, and it just fits. It has to be that because of the rhyme. It's predestined. It could be no other way. And so that's sort of what a rhyme says. And it's the same with this disapproved mind. For the mind that's disapproved, these things all just make sense together. If you do one of them, you're likely to do the next one. The mind is still good at following a chain of logic from one thing to the next. The mind is still good at seeing things that rhyme and make sense together, although this mind is twisted from the start. And so it gets into one wrong thing, and that leads it to the next. And so envy rhymes with murder. And you can just ask Cain whether envy rhymes with murder. And he knew that. He envied his brother Abel, and then one day he saw him in the field and he killed his brother Abel, and this was all a result of that small little rebellion that his parents had done and eating that fruit, and soon they were given over to this disapproved mind that results first in envy and then in murder. Well, let's look at these, and I'm not going to give you a really detailed word study of each one, but I'd like to at least break them up into parts, this sort of catalog, this cornucopia, this overflowing catalog of vices. And I think it starts with what the failed mind is and then what the failed mind does. And it lists what the failed mind is, that is that the failed mind is full of, it uses that phrase twice, full of all these things, and then it gives actions that the failed mind does. So verse 28, and I'll divide this into about four parts, I think. But it says, being filled, this is this unapproved mind, being filled with, and here's the first part of it, all unrighteousness, every kind of unrighteousness, everything that doesn't measure up to a standard, wickedness, greed, it's never having enough, and evil. I'll come back to that word at the end of this part of the list, evil. And then it says, full of envy, murder, those are those two words that rhyme. We've already talked about this. And the disapproved mind just runs on this. Envy that leads to hate that eventually, if not checked by something else, if not held in restraint by something else, leads to murder. Strife, deceit, fraud, those things go together. And malice, that's at the end of this list. That anchors this end of this list. I'm going to come back to that word as well, malice. And then it says, so that's what the disapproved mind is. It's full, overflowing of all these things, like a container that's just brim full of these things as a liquid. So you jostle it and these things come out. Greed comes out, or murder comes out, or fraud comes out. And that's what the disapproved mind is. And then what does the disapproved mind do? Those who have the disapproved mind are gossips, that is whisperers, who will whisper in secret about someone behind their back, gossip in order to harm them. Slanderers, again, who harm with words, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and those three are all manifestations of pride, of course, and expressions of pride. And then we have inventors of evil. You might have heard the Greek word eureka. I've found it. And that inventor is the same one. They're discoverers. They try to find out evil, inventors of evil. And I'm going to come back to that word too. I keep telling me I'm coming back to these words. It's the same word, inventors of evil. And then disobedient to parents. And at this part of the list, it's speaking of how the disapproved mind quenches out all the natural feelings of humanity. And so disobedient to parents, without understanding, that is senseless, just without common sense, untrustworthy, that is one who breaks their word, unloving, and this speaks of especially of love that exists between a family, like love towards parents or parents towards a child. It just seems like a natural kind of love, and yet the disapproved mind ends up quenching this out. And then unmerciful. And this is just the sort of pity that you're supposed to have for another human being. And so it ends with these four things that are quenched out by the disapproved mind: tenderness, mercy, love, and even truth-telling, even keeping your word is quenched out eventually by the disapproved mind. Well, I hinted at this as I tried to go through that list. There's one word that shows up again and again, and it actually kind of anchors down the last parts of this list. And so I called your attention to it already. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. That's the word. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. That's the word again. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. And that's the same word again. So it's three times in this passage. It's the Greek word kakia. Kakia. It almost sounds like a bad word, doesn't it? If you hear that word kakia. And it is. I think we get our word cacophony, a bad sound, from that kakia word. And it refers to malice, refers to hostility. And so it's there the first time being filled. The disapproved mind is filled with wickedness, greed, and this malice, this evil, this hostility towards everyone, towards God, towards others, towards everyone. And then it says they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and here it's the word kakia plus the word ethos. And so what that means is just a habit of malice, an ethos of malice and hostility. And then the inventors of evil, inventors of different ways to be hostile and to show malice. And then I think you see it again in its opposite at the very end, again anchoring down the whole list, unmerciful. And that would be sort of the saying it in the terms of its opposite, this hostility towards others. This malice would be a lack of mercy, would be someone who is unmerciful. Remember when I said that God gives human beings who were created in the image of God over to the disapproved mind, it caused them to cease so much resembling God and begin to resemble instead God's opposite and his adversary, Satan. And I think this list even shows and points to that the devil, Satan, at bottom, anchoring all of his other traits at his heart, has a heart of unbounded malice and hostility towards God, towards everything that God has created. That is what motivates Satan at heart. Satan has grand designs for rule over all creation. So he concerns himself, we know, with the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms and empires. He concerns himself with the great ideas of philosophy, many of which he uses to deceive people. But at root of it all, his motive is this simple malice, this kakia, this hostility that delights even in the smallest cruelties. That's what Satan is like. And the more you use the disapproved mind, the better you become at using it, in other words, the smarter you are as a sinner, the more you become a little image of your father, the devil, who is at heart all malice. That's what Jesus said to the smartest people of his day, the most advanced people of his day, the hypocrites of his day. And when he said it, it shocked them to their very core because of how true it was. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and is the father of lies. And so these activities, these traits of the disapproved mind are traits that take you closer and closer to being like the devil. And resembling him and being, instead of an image of God that tells people, it gives people some idea of what God is like, and that's how Adam and Eve were created, being an image of the devil so that the Lord can look at a sinner and say, you're like your father, the devil. So we've seen how you come to have a failed mind. That's verse 28. We've seen a little bit of what a failed mind is and does, and that's verse 29 to 31. And then finally, the third part, the crowning evil of the failed mind, verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. It says about those who have the disapproved mind that they know the ordinance of God, they know what right and wrong is, or have some sense of that, and that those who practice such things, all the things of the disapproved mind, are worthy of death. What does that mean? What is he talking about? How do they know? How do they know these things? The ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things, the things of the disapproved mind, are worthy of death. What is he speaking about? Is he speaking about the death penalty as practiced by human judges, that they know that those who practice these things are worthy of being put to death, like in the electric chair or hanged? Is that what it's speaking of here? No, it's not speaking of that death penalty. In fact, there's only one of these traits that I think would justly result in that death penalty. It's in verse 29. It's murder. Murder would result in that death penalty, according to Scripture, that if man's blood is shed by the one who sheds it, he owes his life as well, and his blood will be shed. No, it's not that death penalty. In fact, it's not as if those punished by human judges with capital punishment are the only ones who will die. Imagine that. Imagine if that was the only way to die, is under capital punishment. No, we're all under a death sentence. And so actually the difference between the executioner and the one executed is just a matter of scheduling. They all have a date with death. They all have a death date. Not only the executioner, but the judge who passed the sentence on the one also is sentenced to death, not by men, but by God. We haven't all murdered and then worthy of death before men, but as the Lord Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, we've all hated. We've all been angry enough to hate, and that makes us guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we talked about this earlier. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God's wrath somehow is revealed to everybody from heaven. It's successfully communicated to man that God is angry, that something is terribly wrong, and that's what it's referring to here. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We talked about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven so that it's obvious to everyone that God is angry. And we talked about that a little earlier in the series, that death teaches everyone that something is terribly wrong. You see death in the animal world. You come to learn very early in life, yes, I'm going to die as well. And you say, why? There's something terribly wrong. God is angry. His wrath is against me. And I mentioned that about how God's wrath is communicated from heaven. I should have mentioned, in addition to that, and this is why it's good to preach a series. You can kind of go back and correct some things that you missed or add to. I should have mentioned also the way God communicates from heaven his wrath, not only death, but also the conscience. It's a good way that God communicates directly. And so the conscience reinforces what death successfully teaches. Not only God is angry, but I have a pretty good idea of why he's angry. It's the same thing that my conscience is nagging me about. It's deserved. Death that's coming, that God's anger against me, it's deserved. And my conscience is telling me so. In fact, death itself, in all of its ugliness, is just a parable, is just an index, is just a pointer to the eternal debt that we owe because we've sinned against an eternal and infinitely good God. And so it says here about those with this disapproved mind, although they know the ordinance of God, not perfectly, not as someone who's read the Ten Commandments, might know the ordinance of God, or read the Bible, might know, but a pretty good idea. Everyone has a pretty good idea. Know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things, the things of the disapproved mind, like envy, like not keeping your word, like hating God, like being disobedient to parents, like being unloving and being unmerciful, that those things make you worthy of death, and that's why you're dying. And the disapproved mind knows of all those things, and yet, what does it do? This disapproved mind that thinks in a perverted way, what does it do with that knowledge? That God is angry, he disapproves of me, and I actually deserve it. What does the disapproved mind do? What conclusion does it draw? Does it lament its condition? Does it turn itself in, give itself up, begging for mercy for God? No. Although knowing the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The crowning evil of the failed mind, the disapproved mind, is that it takes kind of a subversive joy in the face of death of shoring up the courage of everyone around, saying, don't be afraid of death. Don't let death bother you. Don't let it bother you that you're dying. Don't ponder what it means that you're dying. There's nothing for you to ponder. Don't even think about it. Don't worry about it. Just keep going. Just keep doing what you're doing. And so this is what the disapproved mind does in the face of death that it knows is deserved. They not only do the same things that they know deserve death, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this perhaps is the darkest stroke of all, the crowning evil for those who have the disapproved mind. And so Paul saves it for last. This is perhaps the worst part, the crowning part of the disapproved mind. So this is an ugly picture that we're finishing here in Romans chapter 1, but it's a very ordinary picture. This is not of a special kind of sinner. This is a very ordinary kind of picture. It's an ugly picture of the failed and disapproved mind. We've seen where it comes from. It comes from the simple sin of preferring not to have God, not approving of the God who created you. We've seen what it is, all the things that it's full of, and what it does, chief among them being malice and hostility, like in the heart of the devil. And then we've seen its crowning evil in knowing all this about itself, knowing that it deserves death, and just keeping going and encouraging everybody else around to keep going. Before we come to the Lord's Supper together, we've shown from Scripture this twisted soul. I've tried to show you and demonstrate how ordinary it is, because it's so ordinary, it's no less terrible. It's no less deserving of punishment. So let me ask this question before we come to the Lord's table. How does God transform a soul as twisted as this? How does God transform a soul as twisted as this? Does God transform souls as twisted as this? Yes, he does. In fact, it's his greatest glory and his boast to transform souls as twisted as this. So how does he do it? And especially, how does he do it at first, right at the beginning? And you might say, well, why am I so interested in that? Well, I'm interested in that for anyone here who's not saved. I'm concerned about you. And I'm also interested in how he does it at first, so that if anyone loses their way, they know the way back. Because the way back is the same as we grow. We fall. Righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. They get back up again by picking up where sinners are first saved as well. It's the same. It doesn't change. God has one way of transforming sinners. So how does he do it at first? Does he do it at first by giving you a mysterious confidence that now, yes, with God's help, I possess the strength to do the things I need to do and to be the things that I need to be, to no longer be filled with hostility and malevolence, but henceforth to be filled with kindness and goodness. And so it's a confidence that comes. Is that how he begins to transform a warped and twisted soul? No. He begins by flooding your heart with a mysterious confidence, not that you're able to be kind and to be good, but that he is kind and good to you. That just as Satan at heart is full of malice, so that he delights in the smallest cruelty, God at heart is full of love and mercy towards you that delights itself in the smallest kindness towards you. And if you make him your boast that he is this towards you, you will find yourself becoming like him. You'll find yourself being transformed into his image. And the only thing that will ever convince you that God is kind, that he's loving, that he's merciful towards you, is if you're convinced that the cruel death of a crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ is for you, by which your sins are forgiven. And that's what we're remembering here at the Lord's table. That's what you're commanded to remember here at the Lord's table. Isn't it amazing that we've never loved God the way he loves us? That is, with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind, even at our best moments. We've never loved God the way in which he loves us. If just that seemingly small, actually large, but seemingly small and overlooked sin of just rebelliousness against God, not approving of the God who created you. If that sin results in all of these things, all these traits that we read, these devilish, satanic, malevolent activities and traits of the failed mind, if just that sin results in all that, how much more does trusting in God, approving of God, boasting in God fill your whole body with life and with holiness? As it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul in a different letter, to the pure, all things are pure. Or Matthew chapter 6, 22, the Lord saying, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Just as God gives over rebellious sinners, those who disapprove of God, to more sin. That's what he does. He gives them over to more of that sin. In the same way, and even more so, does God give over the righteous by faith to more righteousness, to more righteousness. And that's the way in which he transforms twisted and perverse sinners such as are described in this letter. He does it in that way. He hands over the righteous by faith into the custody, so you could say, of more righteousness. And this is why it says later in this letter of Romans chapter 6, and I'll close by making this my prayer and thanksgiving for you. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Dear Father, we thank you that this giving over of sin that we've spoken of, giving over of sinners to more sin, and especially to this disapproved mind, is matched and more than matched by the way that you give the righteous by faith over to more righteousness, so that we become slaves of righteousness, so that we are slowly but surely transformed into your image, which is not hostile, full of malice like Satan, but is kind, is merciful, is good, is loving at heart. Father, we pray that as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember the forgiveness of our sins here at the Lord's table, that it would lead us to trust not only in this sacrifice, but also in your character, which stands behind us, behind it, by which you sent him, a character of mercy to the undeserving, such as us. And we pray that we might make this our boast and be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.